I will ask you to please turn to John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38. John 18, 37 and 38. Jesus here is being interrogated by Pilate on the day of his crucifixion. And when Pilate here asks Jesus whether he's a king, Jesus' answer reveals to us one of the reasons he came into the world. That's in John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now, this is not a, I would suggest, not a comprehensive statement that Jesus makes regarding why he came into the world, but it's an important statement that tells us at least one of the main reasons why Jesus was born and came into the world. And what was that? Right. I came to bear witness to the truth. Important statement. And if you look at the end of verse 37, Jesus names a category of people distinguished by their ability to hear his voice as he bears witness to the truth. And what does he name that group of people who are able to hear his voice? Those who are of the truth. Okay. And he doesn't give any further explanation here other than they are the ones who are hearers of his word. And he doesn't, as I say, explain much. After all, he's being interrogated by Pilate. But it at least suggests that there are two categories of people in the world. Those who are of the truth that Jesus has borne witness to, and those who aren't. And from Pilate's response in verse 38, which group does he appear to be in? Right, those who are not of the truth. He's not hearing the witness, the truth that Jesus is borne witness to, but asking instead, well, what's truth anyway? And as we continue to study the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, which is what we're doing, we're working our way through a number of basic doctrines, and this is the first, the Scriptures, we've begun to consider two important questions that each of us need to answer for ourselves, because they're two questions that have eternal significance to each of us. And they relate, I think, in some way to the statement that Jesus makes. Important question number one is, what is the Bible really? What do I believe the Bible to be in reality? Is it just merely a religious book? Is it just merely a piece of world literature that's gotten some attention over the years, written by various human authors about their religious experience? Or is it the truth that God has revealed verbally? The truth that Jesus, for example, bore witness to when he came, as we just read in John 18. And is it the truth that God has revealed by means of human authors and the truth that's been preserved for us in the 66 books of our Bible? That's an important question that each of us must answer. If we were to frame it in the words of John 18:37 that we just read, I believe that the Bible contains the truth which Jesus came to bear witness to. And do I hear his voice in it, so to speak, or not? And I do. Question number two, which is related to question number one. Again, these are important questions. How do I respond to the message that the Bible reveals. Do I accept it with understanding and belief and submission to the authority of God, which is communicated in it? Do I accept it and understand it and believe it as the will of God, which is revealed to it? Do I recognize that by it God makes known to me what I am to believe concerning God and what duty requires of me, God requires of me? Or do I refuse to believe it and reject it, dismiss it, doubt it, sit in judgment of it, scoff at it as Pilate did and ask, well, what's truth anyway? So the follow-up question to these two important questions is, before I get to that follow-up question, it's important that we arrive at the correct answer. It matters for our eternal benefit that we understand what the Bible really is, and it matters for our eternal benefit that we respond as we ought to the message the Bible is. So the follow-up question is, how do I get the answers to these questions right? How do I arrive at the right answer? Since arriving at the right answer makes such a big difference, how do I get it right? And that is, how am I able to come to a correct understanding of what the Bible is? And how am I able to respond to the Bible? And in our last lesson, I proposed to you an answer to that question. And we've begun to work our way through the Bible to try to support it. And the answer is, how do I arrive at the ability to answer these? I'm going to answer myself first, Thomas, and then we'll let you give me the follow-up, because I might lose where I'm going unless I keep going at this point. I need the Savior to make me able to get it right. I need the Savior to help me arrive at the correct answer to what is the Bible really and how I should respond to it. And I don't just need a little wink and nudge of help. I don't need just a little first aid from the Savior. I need a substantial intervention. These are my words. At a heart level, and I would infer by the Spirit of Christ, to help me to get these answers right. To help me accept the Word of God's message in the Bible, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in me who believes, which is what we read last week in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And from our study of 1 Corinthians 2, a couple of weeks ago, verses 14 and 15, we concluded that sinners like you and me required a substantial intervention by the Spirit of Christ at the heart level in order to make us able to accept and understand and appraise the things that God reveals in His words. As Paul described it there, we need a conversion from what Paul labeled our natural condition to a spiritual condition. And Paul made an earlier reference to how that conversion comes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, when he said, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. So you and I need God to intervene substantially to cure our natural inability at a heart level, and to intervene to make us able to appreciate that the Bible, in fact, is the Word of God, and make us able to respond to its message with acceptance, understanding, and belief. And we started to work our way through John chapter 8 to try to support these ideas. Thomas.
One thing, too, that happened to that, when you said it correctly, that we must get the right answer, okay, for that question number two, is because the Bible itself demands it. It purports to be this. So if it's not, then we need to burn it. We need to get rid of it. So you can't be indifferent to it.
Okay. Yeah. The Bible doesn't allow you to be neutral toward the Bible. The Bible requires that you understand what it really is and respond as you ought to its message. So turn back to John chapter 8. Our goal is to work our way through John chapter 8, verse 31 through about verse 47. We got about halfway through. And, you know, even if we don't make it, it's all right, because working our way through John chapter 8 is kind of profitable. So we're just not going to feel a great rush to get to the end. And hopefully we learn some things along the way, because John's a great gospel. But that's the idea. How do we appreciate the word of Christ for what it really is, and how ought we to respond? The last lesson we covered about verses 31 through 39. And our goal is to maybe make it to verse 47 today. But allow me to read the first section, verses 31 through about 42 of John chapter 8. It says, Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you've heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Okay, now we noted last time, that's a long section. There's a lot in there. And we noted last time how in verse 31, it described the audience to whom Jesus is speaking. And they are described how? Well, in verse 31, how are they described? That's right. Those Jews who believed in him. So while that introduction might have predicted a calm classroom situation where the teacher was delivering the lesson and the students, the believing students, were hearing, we might have expected a nice, quiet Sunday school class, kind of like this. But in fact, we worked our way through a few verses and we found that instead, it was rather confrontational and contentious, a back and forth between sides, sort of like the Olympic ping pong match I watched, where there were lots of blazing forehands on the one side and some flailing defense on the other. I mean, it was a back and a forth and a back and a forth and a back and a forth. Jesus making declarations and his believing audience countering and defending, wasn't it? And in this back and forth, Jesus made, as we noted, several if-then statements and several truly-truly statements. We kind of use those as our stopping points. And one of those if-then statements is in verse 46, which I didn't read, but it kind of, again, frames the question that we're in this kind of complicated section. It kind of frames one of the main questions that Jesus asks. And it's an if-then. It's about an if-then number 5 or 4. If, and the then is, I think, implied there rather than stated. And this is in verse 46. And this question kind of sets the tone. Let me read verse 46 and we'll fill in a few blanks here. It says, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? This is fill in the blanks, kind of get you warmed up today. If I speak the truth, then why don't you believe? And that's kind of one of the main questions he addresses here. He came to bear witness of the truth. He speaks the truth. And why don't you believe? And this he speaks to those who were described as believers. Okay. So the question Jesus poses to them is one that we're asking in a broader sense. Since Jesus has spoken the truth, why do people like you and me believe it, and other people that we know outside don't? Maybe some of the things Jesus says will help us answer that question. And it's a challenging section for me anyway to organize and present in orderly fashion. But we'll work our way through. First, observing the assessment that the Jewish audience makes of itself. And then we will contrast Jesus' assessment of them. And then we'll consider Jesus' explanation of why there is that disconnect. And in the process, I hope we can answer that question that I just erased. If Jesus speaks the truth, why do some believe and others don't? Okay, now notice first of all, their confident self-assessment, we'll call it. Their self-esteem, you might call it. Okay, and we went through some of this last week, so we're just going to go quickly. In verse 33, how did they see themselves? And again, it's a confident self-assessment, and it led them apparently to the conclusion that all is well with my soul. All right, these are the things they relied on and said, look. Verse 33, what did... Mine says offspring, yours says descendants. We're Abraham's offspring. And so they said, never enslaved. And that was in response to a statement Jesus made, and we'll get to that. All right, good. And in verse 39, what did they say? It's kind of a restatement of this, but how did they put it there? Right, Abraham is our father, is what mine says. Good, we're his offspring. He's our father. And therefore, and they were referring by both of these statements, that they were blood descendants as Jews of Abraham, and therefore, it appears they concluded that we are entitled to the promises that God made to our father Abraham, since we are his children. And as we considered last time, it's hard to know or hard to understand how they could have forgotten that they had been enslaved as Jews in Egypt. But note well, here are those who have religion, but they have religion without the Savior. All right. And look also at their self-assessment in verse 41. What do they claim there? We're not children of fornication. And then they went on to say what? We have one Father. Our one Father is God. Okay, that is the assessment they make of themselves. Those who had religion, but no Savior. A religion, in fact, in which they felt quite secure, apparently. And let's continue to notice the striking contrast between their assessment of their self versus the assessment that Jesus makes of them. And some of this is review, but Jesus contrasts them versus those he calls his true disciples in verse 31. And one of the main differences, and those who are of God, in verse 47. One of the main differences I want you to see between the true disciple category and those who are of God category versus those who don't have the Savior is the ability of the true disciples to hear, to understand, to know, to believe, and abide in the words of Jesus, so that they in him may be free indeed. So quickly recall the declarations that Jesus has made in his first if-then statement, and it was a three-part if-then in verse 31 and 32. If this, then that, that, and that. He said there, if you abide in my word, then this and that are true. And what are the three? That's right. Then you are truly disciples of mine. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, that's an important statement. These are hallmarks of a true disciple. A true disciple of Jesus is one who knows and has been truly set free, who knows the truth and has been set free by Jesus and his words, and who abides in that emancipating Savior and his words. And in making that declaration, it's as if Jesus asks you and me, are you a true disciple or not? Are you one who know the truth, have been set free by the truth and by the Savior who's revealed it? And are you abiding in his word? Jesus identifies these as hallmarks of a true disciple. And then you remember the Jews contested this set free idea in verse 33 with their claim that they'd never been enslaved. And then Jesus responds again with the truly, truly statement, truly, truly meaning pay special attention, in verse 34 when he said, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The sins a person commits shows the enslaved corruption of that person's heart. That is, the way a person behaves gives evidence of what that person is by nature. Then he followed with his second if-then statement in verse 36. When he said, if
the Son makes you free.
If the Son sets you free, then you are right. Jesus sets sinners free. He sets them free both from the penalty of their sins and from the dominating influence of that person's own sin nature and sinful heart. Sinners like you and me, who are true disciples of Jesus and who have truly been set free by him, do we still commit sins? Yes, but, sad to say, yes. However, having been set free by Jesus and having been born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, true disciples are able to pursue a different pattern of living with regard to committing sin, making progress in prevailing against it by the help of the Holy Spirit and in their pursuit of holiness. To the true disciples of Jesus who have truly been set free by him, Paul can, for example, in Romans 6, 12 and 13 say, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You can look that one up later. Paul makes that command to those who have been set free by the Savior. You and I need the Savior to have religion without the Savior, or to have no religion and be without the Savior leaves a person enslaved. So again, in making this declaration, it's as if Jesus asks us, have we been set free by him or not. Then, in verse 39, I hope this isn't toilsome. We're working our way through. In his third if-then statement, Jesus responded to the Jews' claims in verse 39 that they were Abraham's offspring. And he admits in verse 37, yes, you are Abraham's offspring, at least in terms of being Abraham's physical descendants in a racial sense. Yet, secondly, in verse, I wrote 37, I think I meant 39, he further clarified that their claim to be Abraham's offspring was in fact false because it contradicted the reality and the pattern and pursuits of their life, of the reality of what was missing in their lives, of what they sought to do, and what was lacking that contradicted their claim. That is verse 37. What was present in their life that shouldn't have been, and what was lacking that should have been if they were the offspring of Abraham, according to verse 37 or so. Pardon?
Doing the deeds of Abraham.
They should have been. That, I think he's coming to that in verse 39. But what I'm getting at is 37 might be harder for you to find. They sought to kill him. Right. They had a desire to kill him, and they were lacking his word in their heart. Okay. If you were Abraham's offspring, you wouldn't be seeking to kill me. And if you were Abraham's offspring, my word would be in you. Jesus went on to verse 38, and I am moving quickly. I realize that the contradiction in their lives represented a matter of like father, like son. But again, he's contesting that Abraham was their father. They had a legacy of living that suggested like father. And as Jesus spoke the things which he had seen from his father, so too these who claimed to be Abraham's offspring were doing the things they heard from their father. But then in verse 39, they hold fast to their claim, Abraham is our father. And then Jesus came to his next if-then statement. If Abraham was your father, and this is what Bill was getting at, then, as Bill said, do the deeds of Abraham. And as we reviewed last time, the deeds of Abraham refer to what? Paul described it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, for example. Believe, that's right. Abraham was known for his faith. Those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. That's Paul in Galatians 3, 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. Again, by his declaration, it's as if Jesus asks us, are we those who do the deeds of Abraham? Are we those who have had faith in God's promise, the promise that was fulfilled in Christ? Charles?
So they had quite a shallow sense of self-identity tribally without the spiritual aspect of that at all, and probably were identifying not being personally overseen by human slave masters themselves in their own generation, and that's all that counted to them.
That's right. And if you want to know what Charles just said, he said they had religion but no Savior, all right? And they lacked the thing that they needed the most. And note well, in passing, to be a true disciple of Jesus is to do the deeds of Abraham by exercising faith in the Son who fulfilled the promise of God made to Abraham. That's why Jesus will go on in verse 56 to say, and this is of John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then, in verse 41. And I'm going to erase the board because I'm running out of board. Except for my students, they seem a little bored at this point, but that's happened before. I'm prepared for that. But with regard to this board, I'm going to keep going. Okay, in verse 41, Jesus further explains what he meant when he said in verse 38 that they do the things that they've heard from their father. Not only did they fail to do the deeds of Abraham, they succeeded in doing the deeds of their father. So they double down on their defense in verse 39. Again, they insist Abraham is our father. And here in verse 41, they add, we have one father, even God. They claim to be the children of God. So then in his fourth if-then statement, Jesus counters their claim in verse, 42. I wrote the wrong 42. With his fourth if-then statement, if, and the then is implied, not written there. I'll put in the if part, if God were your father, then what? You would love me. For he sent me. Note well, here's a fatal disconnect, a catastrophic contradiction in their lives which rejected the Savior. To claim that God is your Father and to fail to believe in the Son and to fail to love the Son who he sent is to make a contradiction. You can't claim that God is your Father legitimately if you fail to believe the Son and love the Son that he sent. In fact, as Jesus said, it's telling a lie. So, like a prosecuting attorney, Jesus has presented the evidence, exhibit after exhibit, to expose the glaring contradiction of their like father, like son lives. Now he'll proceed to explain to them the cause of their contradictory condition. And he'll explain what has caused them to be lovers of religion but rejectors of the Son sent by the Father. Let me read verses 43 through 47. He says there, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Now notice first that the section begins and ends with a question asked by Jesus. And the two questions are really very similar. In verse 43, what's the question? Why don't you understand? In verse 46 that we looked at earlier, it was, if I speak the truth, why don't you believe? Why don't you hear it? Why don't you believe it? It's really two ways of asking a similar question. So we might ask one key question. If Jesus is the speaker of truth, then why do they and why do some not hear, do not understand or believe? And notice in both cases, Jesus answers his own question. He doesn't leave them to figure it out on their own. In verse 43b, he says, he answers, why? You cannot hear. And in verse 47, he answers, how? Well, that's the cause, but that explains the problem. The problem that he's identified is you cannot hear, and in verse 47 you do not hear, is I think what is there, or that's what I wrote. Maybe I wrote down the wrong verse.
Yeah, but verse 43 also says because you cannot bear to hear my word.
Okay.
So they not only can't hear it, but are my
Okay, all right. I like the way you're looking closely at the verse, Mary. That's very good. But notice, Jesus says, they've got a hearing problem. All right? And then he explains the source of the hearing problem, which you also got at. And that's in terms of a problem of who they are of or not of. In verse 44, who are they of? They're of. Yeah, of their father, the devil, right? Who's a liar and a murderer. Jesus says they want to do the desires of their father. They want to walk in his footsteps. And his footsteps are those of lies and murder. So their hearing problem is explained in verse 44 is terms of who they are of. And in verse 47, in terms of who they are not of. And who are they not of? That's right. They're not of God. You are not of God. The reason you don't hear the word of God or believe it is because you are not of God. The conclusion we're led to, and this is why we came here, is that in order to be cured of my hearing problem and in order for you to be cured of yours, so that we became able to hear and believe and receive the word of God spoken by the Son, we needed God's intervention to make me a part of God's family, to save me by making me a child of God and by freeing me from my captivity to the devil's family, a captivity described in a number of places that we've reviewed before. And we're not going to study the final section, but the reason we've turned here is Jesus' teaching at least leads us to conclude that there are two categories of people. Those who are able to hear, know, believe the word of Jesus and be set free by him and his word. And another category that are not. And without regard to whether they're Jewish or not, this applies across the board. And what I need is the Savior to intervene and make me, to cure my hearing problem and to cure my heart problem.
So they're not personally invested in the truth. It's inconvenient. Lies are very convenient and instrumental often in pursuing some advantage. And so they've been taken in by those attractions instead. And that's what's ruling this.
Okay, good. They need the Savior. And one way we can apply it, the lesson, there are lots of ways, as we come to worship, is we still need help. We still need the Savior by His Spirit to help us as we prepare to receive His Word. We've gained a new ability through His grace to come to Christ, but being Christians, we still need to look to Him. We still need the Savior to help us receive the Bible, to understand God's authority in it, and to realize that we should obey and submit our lives to it. Charles?
And there's something about the truth which is identified here with God, rather, consistently, that reflects a love behind it. In other words, that consistency indicates some caring in providing guidance, for example.
Yeah, it's a great kindness of God to reveal His truth to us. Tom?
Verse 46, so it's interesting that it introduces, which one of you convicts me of sin? It's all.
Yeah, so, and nobody spoke up.
That gives him authority to speak the truth.
Good.
Yeah,
plus he'll claim to be I am further on in the discussion, and the whole episode ends when they pick up stones to kill him, but that we didn't get that far, but I well, another day. Leslie, final word.
I'm just wondering, can you give us an example of what you would pray to the Lord when you go in there for worship?
Okay, that's a good question. Help me by your Spirit to understand the word that will be preached, and help me by your Spirit to walk according to it. And to hear the voice of the Savior in it. even as we'll hear the voice of Pastor Anderson, help us to hear the voice of the Savior whose word he's preaching. I think those would be good prayers. Our Father, we do pray that you will help us as we continue our worship and continue to receive your word, and give us more love for the Savior, and help us to understand your love and the word we receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.